I'd like to ask if you would open your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 3. We're going to be in verses 18 through 17 all morning. And that QR code there, if you scan it, it'll take you to the YouVersion Bible app of this. I'm going to be using the ESV today. You can use whatever translation you'd like, but the ESV kind of fit with how I understand this passage. And I think it's a very accurate translation of Scripture. I want to begin by asking you to imagine a conversation, okay? This isn't a real conversation. Maybe it happened, but I'm not recounting one to you. Let's make it a conversation between Joe and Pete. How does that sound? And they bump into one another. They haven't seen each other in a long time. So they bump into one another, and Joe begins to speak. He says, "Hey, how you been, Pete?" Hear the sentence? "How you been, Pete?" And Pete's response sounds like a country music song, you know? He says, "Well, my wife left me, and she took the truck. And banks foreclosing on a farm, lost my job to some kind of new artificial intelligent computerized robot, and my dog died," right? And so Joe looks at Pete with intentionality, with purpose, and he says, "I ask how you were doing." Because none of those things are you. Your truck, your wife, your farm, your job, not even your dog. And Pete could be offended by that. You know, Pete could say, "Man, I just told you about my suffering." Or Pete might realize, that Joe is asking a deep question. He's not asking about his prosperity or his suffering. He's asking about him. How are you doing, Pete, in the midst of life, specifically, as it turns out, in the midst of your suffering, this suffering? Now, all of us suffer. And so while it's good to have friends to talk to about our suffering, you're not going to believe my dog died, you know, about those details of it, it's really important for us to have friends who will talk to us about deeper issues. So how are you doing in your suffering? How is this suffering affecting you? How do you want it to affect you? How are you responding to what's happening in your life? Now, our passage today in 1 Peter is about suffering. That is what Peter writes about. And I feel like it's incredibly relevant to us. I hesitate to say this because of what you might take from it. I don't mean it to be like, this was God speaking to me. But I literally woke up one night and said, I got to preach on this passage, and here's what I need to say about it. And I wish I could have just walked into the pulpit from there, but I spent several hours doing research and putting the sermon together. But it just came to me. And I think the reason it came to me, maybe God never speaks to me in dreams that I know of, but maybe he did. Maybe just instead, I've just seen what you've seen. That there's a lot of suffering in this life, a lot of suffering in this world. We're all familiar with it, with sickness. I'm sick and tired of being sick and tired. Cancer. Trouble in the workplace and insecurity in your job, losing your job. Conflict in relationships and your marriage, your family, that one family member that won't talk to you anymore. The loss of loved ones. I did a funeral yesterday, and a couple of days before that funeral, I got a phone call from a funeral director who said, "Hey, can you do a funeral for me?" I said, "I'd be double booked." He said, "That's okay. We really need you, you know?" Yeah, I didn't, of course. But suffering is just part of living, and we don't like to suffer. We don't like the big suffering thing. We don't even like the little suffering thing. Even the trivial stuff, like someone cutting you off in traffic. That's not suffering. Well, why are you making such a big deal about it then? Yeah, I'm driving across the parking lot recently, and I'm in my lane. You know what I mean? I can see the paint. I'm in the right place. Here's some guy coming diagonally across there, you know, and cut me right off, you know? You would have thought that the doctor had given me bad news. I was so upset about that, right? I don't like it. Sometimes I respond. Sometimes I don't suffer well. I respond poorly to suffering. How about you? And I had this thought, if we fail in these small areas of suffering, then think how poorly we will do when real suffering shows up on a news feed that is our life. How will we manage that? So I want to look at what Peter has to say about suffering and kind of see how that can apply to our lives, some steps that we can take to prepare for suffering. So let's begin with verse 8. Your Bibles are open. 1 Peter chapter 3, starting in verse 8. He says, "Finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart and a humble mind. Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless. For to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. And then Peter all of a sudden starts quoting from the Psalms. In verse 10 says, for whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Okay, so that psalm is talking about living well. And Peter is talking about living well. It's talking about being a man of God. Isn't that a great thing to be called? He's a man of God. Or be a woman of faith. Or be a child of the Most High. A son of the Most High. A daughter of the Most High. Those are great descriptors. And that's really what the psalmist and what Peter are talking about there. And now Peter applies that concept of living well to suffering. Look at the very next verse, verse 13. He says, now, who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? You get what he's saying there. He's saying, if you do a good thing, if you're all about doing good things, who in the world is going to make you suffer for that? Verse 14. But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. But in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do this with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile you for your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. So Peter is writing to a group of Christians who are suffering. And Peter knows a little bit about suffering. I mean, he was present when he saw Jesus suffer on a cross. And Jesus suffered well. And Peter himself has been beaten. He's been imprisoned. He's experienced some very serious suffering himself. And Peter has suffered well. And Peter knows that even if the people he's writing to aren't suffering right now, suffering is part of being in this world. And he wants them to be able to suffer well. And so he actually speaks of some qualities that help us prepare for suffering. I'm going to share five of them. They all happen to be in verse 8. Look at it again. Finally, all of you, have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. So he's noting these five qualities, and the first of those is like-mindedness, unity of mind, he says in verse 8. It's friendships that really matter. I have a friend who's facing a very difficult disease. It's an incredibly depreciating disease. It's a terrible position to be in. And it makes it incredibly difficult for him to do everyday things. Just the smallest of tasks are beyond him. And I feel for him. But just over the past few years, he's found a buddy. And this buddy is a brother in Christ who takes him places. Not just like taking him to get his groceries, but picks him up and says, let's go down to Rails to Trails and go for a walk. Let's go together, you and me. I have some time. And he walks with him and he checks in on him and he makes sure everything's okay in his house. And he is, I say this phrase intentionally, naturally patient with him. It's not like he's, oh yeah, my buddy has a problem, I'm going to have to be patient. He's just so amazingly patient for him. And I was thinking the other night, what a beautiful thing that is. What a beautiful thing that is. It is a like-mindedness, a friendship that really matters. Do you have that kind of friend? Let me ask you this. Are you pursuing those kinds of friendships? Are you pursuing friendships that really matter? We're talking about friends who are intentional in wanting to be like Jesus. I'm going to be friends with that person who wants to be like Jesus. Friends who make sacrifices. Friends who each willingly give more than they expect that they will receive. You see, being like-minded doesn't mean that you both vote the same way. Being like-minded doesn't mean that you cheer for the same sports team. Although I do find Steeler fans the easiest people to get along with. Being like-minded doesn't mean that you have the same hobbies. I had a guy say one time, I don't know if I can come to that small group. There's a lot of guys there in computers and I'm not into it. He's missing the entire point. Oh my, bless him, right? Being like-minded doesn't mean even that you like the same brand of potato chips. It means having the mind of Christ. Having the mind of Christ. Paul says this way, he says, in your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus. Like-mindedness means that you're like Christ, prepared to help the other in their suffering and prepared to suffer yourself on their behalf. It's a beautiful thing. It's a friendship that really matters. Like-mindedness is a quality that prepares you for suffering. Another one is sympathy for one another. Verse 8 says, have sympathy. And by that, I mean caring deeply for one another. I feel like we make that word sympathy too complicated. Well, there's sympathy, and then there's empathy, and then there's compassion, and I don't know, people like to write books, right? You know what the word sympathy means here in the Greek? Sympathy. That's what it means. It actually means to suffer along with. And sympathy is at its best when your compassion causes you to feel what your friend is feeling. That was not a bad sentence. Let me say it again before I forget it. Sympathy is at its best when it causes you to feel what your friend is feeling, when your compassion causes you to feel that. I can tell you as a parent that particularly during adolescence, as I saw my children suffering what every kid suffers during adolescence, I feel like I suffered more than they did because I felt so helpless to help them, you know? And so if their suffering was a 6 on a scale 1 to 10, I was like at a 7 or an 8 for them. That's sympathy, caring for others deeply. And I know for sure that there were times that my mom watched me going through the same kinds of things, and I know that my mom hurt more regarding what I was dealing with than probably I did. When you have that kind of person in your life, it prepares you for suffering. And when you are that kind of person in the life of another, it prepares both of you for suffering. Verse 8 has another quality that kind of fits with sympathy. It's the quality of brotherly love. Have brotherly love, he says in verse 8. And by the way, the word that's there, this intrigued me. I thought, you know, there's several Greek words for love. And the one that is like the word for love is agape love. That means unconditional love. It's the love that God has for us. Unconditional love is a beautiful thing. But Peter doesn't use the word agape. He uses the word phileo, which is brotherly love. Basically, he's saying, if you want to be prepared for suffering, just love one another the way brothers and sisters in a healthy family love one another. And you might be thinking, yeah, you don't know my family. There's not a lot of brotherly love there. Well, welcome to the human race, okay? And on top of that, think about this. The very fact that you know that your family doesn't love the way a healthy family loves should let you know that you do know how a healthy family loves. So love that way. You look at your own family and say, I don't know what brotherly love is because my brothers never loved me like that. Well, you must know what brotherly love is. Otherwise, you wouldn't know they're not doing it. So love that way. Be that person. Because brotherly love gives you something you need when suffering comes your way. Both giving it and receiving it prepare you for suffering. And that brotherly love, actually, it springs from a heart of tenderness. That's another quality, tenderness of heart. It's right there in verse 8. All 5 of these are. He says, have a tender heart. And I've read the books. Probably the hallmark book on this, helping people, is called When Helping Hurts. And the author in there says, you know, you can help someone too much so that you're not helping them anymore. They have to learn to become responsible. I understand that. I've read those books. I agree with those books. And I naturally do find it hard to help someone out who got themselves in a bind and they kind of figured out how to do that themselves. And this is 100th time they've done it, so I don't know if I should really have any help for them at all. But I still think I am called to have tenderness of heart. Tenderness of heart. And you know where that tenderness of heart comes from, right? It comes from It comes from the tenderness of God's heart toward you and toward me. The author of Hebrews, he's talking about how we have a high priest who understands us and has tenderness of heart when we sin. He says this in Hebrews chapter 4 in verse 15. He says, "For we do not have a high priest who's unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are and yet is without sin." What I want you to hear there is the tenderness of Christ's sympathetic heart toward you, even when you're tempted by sin. He's tender toward you. And when we have tender hearts toward one another, we are better prepared both to care for one another and to receive care from one another as we suffer. And when Peter wraps this up, by the way, when I use that phrase, wrap this up, doesn't mean the sermon's coming to an end. You got another 3 hours, so sit still. When Peter wraps this up, he speaks of one more quality in verse 8. He says, have a humble mind or a mind of humility. And you know, I just want to say this very bluntly and very shortly. Arrogance towards someone else will absolutely cripple you in trying to help them. If you're arrogant, like, well, I know how to help them, they'll see that spirit very clearly, and they will not receive the help in a way that one would want them to, because you're not giving it in humility. You're giving it with a sense of arrogance. But humility, honestly looking and saying a phrase that I probably say too much, there, except for the grace of God, go I. Humility, knowing that you could be the next to fall or you could be the next to have the trouble, that causes you to understand the importance or maybe even better, the manner in which I should respond to people in suffering and the manner in which I should approach my own suffering. Humility. It's a quality that makes us easier, makes it easier for us to give and receive suffering. Yeah, suffering, help. You know, I think about this issue of humility, and let me just add a little appendage on here. I really have trouble receiving help from someone else. Someone will say to me, hey, let me do that for you, Pastor. And I'm like, nope, I'll do it. I'll do it myself. And, you know, I've been called out on it many times. That's just pride. I can do it myself. And when you're suffering and someone offers to help you, if you have the humility to receive it, they will receive a blessing and you will receive a blessing. These qualities are absolutely beautiful. And the verses that follow, like starting in verse 9, they really talk about how when these qualities are in play, they really create beautiful things. First, these qualities create an atmosphere of forgiveness. That's what verse 9 says, where it says, don't repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling. On the contrary, bless, for to this you were called. In other words, this is what you've been called to do, not repay evil for evil, but to forgive so that you may obtain a blessing. It creates, and you can do that. If you have these qualities in place, like-mindedness and sympathy and so on, then it's easier to receive forgiveness and to give forgiveness. And when you have these qualities in place, brotherly love, tenderness of heart, it's easier to just be who you are so that you can become who you need to be. We have this phrase at Kerwinsville Alliance. We haven't talked about it in a while. Kerwinsville Alliance, real God, real life, real people. And here's what that means. We believe God is real, and he really helps us in the things that we're dealing with. Real God. We believe life is real hard sometimes and real joyful at other times. And we don't pretend that life is something it isn't, that we're in right out, right up, right down, right happy all the time. Real life. Sometimes it's hard. And we're real people who have real struggles. And we really need a place where we can talk to one another about those things. And when you have an atmosphere of friendship that really matters and caring deeply for others and tenderness of heart and these five things that are on the screen before you, then that gives you a safe place to be honest. For whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. When you have this environment, people aren't about speaking evil. They're about encouraging and lifting one another up. It really creates a place for good to flourish. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. I think that Peter wants you to know that God sees you in the midst of your suffering, that God sees your suffering. Verse 12 says, the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous. He notices what's going on in your life. He's looking at you. He's watching. He's aware of the injustice you're going through. That's just not fair. He knows it's just not fair. And he will do something about it. This is what the scripture teach, that God will one day make everything as it should be. He sees your suffering and he hears your cries. His ears are open to their prayer, verse 12 says, and he will respond to those prayers. Maybe not always the way you want him to or the timing you want him to, but they're not falling upon deaf ears. He's going to come to the aid of those who suffer, for sure, especially those who suffer unjustly. And he sees the evil, and his face is against those who do evil. So, how? How can I do well in suffering? How can I do well in this? And I'm going to give you three pieces of counsel, I think, come from this passage. And the first one you're going to say, that's really corny. But it's this. Keep your cool. Keep your cool. Don't let fear rule the day. Look at verse 14. It says, but even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you'll be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. Even if you've suffered. When you did the right thing, no good deed goes unpunished. You feel that way, right? Even if you suffer when you've done the right thing, trust God. Have faith. Know that you'll be blessed. You know, we've talked about this many times. People tend to think the opposite of faith is doubt. I get that. But I really see in my experience, in my observation, that the opposite of faith is fear. It's fear. I see that in my life. When I'm panicking about something, responding to it in fear, no one would look at me and say, you're such a man of faith. No one. I got to tell you, I love the little woman that I'm married to. That's a reference back to the earlier announcement. I can't tell you how many times through my life she has said to me, what you're saying comes from your fear. Oh, that's a courageous thing to say to a guy that's 6'2" when you're only 3'5". What you're saying, the way you're responding, comes from fear. You need to keep your cool. And you need to say no to fear and say, I will trust God through this. I will trust him and not act in fear. Trust God. Keep your cool. And by the way, you can't fake that. The only way to do that when the suffering is profound is to do that on a regular basis. A buddy of mine, in fact, I can tell you a lot of people that I've experienced this in a few decades of ministry. Do you know that I will have been here 30 years, the middle of this month? Pastor, no one knows more than us how long you've been here. I know a couple of you might be thinking that, right? Yeah. Is it 30 years, Laurel? 20. Oh, did I say this month? This year. Yeah. Yeah. See how I get the nouns and the verbs mixed up? Yeah. So in June, it'll be 30 years. 30 years. Wow. So I've seen a lot along the road, both here and in my previous church. And one of the things I've seen, and I think of one guy in particular, he's going in for open heart surgery, and he could not shut up. You know, it's like the prayer that the pastor makes before you go through the double doors. And we're there together, and I said, hey, buddy, you doing all right? Oh, I'm not afraid at all. I'm not even worried. I can't believe the peace that God has given me. He's given me so much peace. I'm so tranquil. It's just amazing how he's taking care of me. I can't, you know, I'm not worried, pastor. I believe. I trust. I'm all good. You know, and you know, I'm going to say a bad word. You want to say, shut up, you know? Because it was so clear that he was scared to death. And I don't blame him. I don't blame him. But I can't help but contrast that to others. And in this others group, I think my dad leads the pack in my mind. You know, he's going in for his first open heart surgery. And we have sped in a 1987 Chrysler Cordoba, which was like just a Ford Pinto with four wheels. And we're coming from Bradford, Pennsylvania, all the way down to UPMC in Pittsburgh. And we get there, and they're running dad through the two doors. And there I am. And I'm the pastor. Well, I'm not just the son, I'm the pastor. And so I say, the stupid question, how you doing, dad? Right? Listen to what he said. It was so brief. I'm good. I'm okay, no matter what happens. And he knew it. And it was real. And it was beautiful. And you ask yourself, how did dad keep his cool? Because, man, I've watched my dad lose his cool a lot of times, right? Right? How did he keep his cool there? And I would say it was from a long practice of trusting God in the small things that enabled him to keep his cool when the big suffering comes along. But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you'll be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. Keep your cool. Second, how do I do well in suffering? Make Christ the centerpiece of your life. Peter says, instead of living with fear, we should look at verse 15. Please look at it. In the middle of it, he says, but in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy. Okay, holy means separate, set apart. In your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy. The 1984 NIV phrases it a little differently, and I like how it phrases it. It says, in your hearts, set apart Christ as Lord. So I want you to think of how he's saying that. He's saying, there's a lot of things in your heart, and a lot of things you might make the Lord of your heart. I want you to take Christ and set him apart as the one who is at the center of your life. He is the one that's at the center of your life. Here's kind of what he's saying. I'll put it on a screen for you. He's saying, if you want to be prepared for the rocky road that is ahead, the suffering in your future, then make Christ the one distinct object of your passion, your faith, your heart, your love, your very life. Because anything else that you would set aside as Lord in the center of your life is kind of iffy. It's kind of iffy. It could be your family. It could be your degree. It could be your vocation. It could be your income. It could be your savings account. It could be any of those things. And it's kind of wobbly. It's kind of iffy. I mean, take me for example. What if I set aside in my life as Lord my job? Okay, what if I did that? And then what if this thing with my throat is forever? And what if it gets worse and worse? What if this happens? If that were to happen, or what if I've been putting nouns and verbs and adjectives in a jumbled mess since I was 10 years old. My mom would say, stop and speak more clearly, please, right? But what if I can't make any sense anymore? And my job was the Lord that I leaned upon in the hard times. And now that thing is gone. It's gone. What do I do there? I lean on, there's nothing to lean on. Or what if it's my family? What if it's your family? What if you make your kids, your grandkids, the center of your life, your grandchildren? And then what if someone marries in that's not like you and has a lot of influence that you don't have? And all your life, you have been leaning hard on this thing that you've made the centerpiece of your life, your family, and it's crumbled before you. The fall in that day will be a big fall. Do you understand that? I mean, there couldn't be better advice in thinking about how to deal with the suffering that is ahead of all of us than to make Christ the thing you lean on in everything in your life, because he will never fall through. He will always be there. Peter says, make Christ the centerpiece of your life, your one worship, your one love, the one thing that you obey. And then you'll be able to stand in the world's suffering. And when you do this, keeping Christ set apart as Lord, then you'll be able to do what he talks about in verse 15. He says, always being prepared to make defense to anyone who asks you for the reason for the hope that is in you. You know, I used to think that Peter was talking to us about stuff like memorizing scripture. I'm going to be prepared to make a defense for the hope that is within me. So I'm going to memorize scripture verses. So if anyone asks me about Jesus, I'm equipped to do that. That was kind of my thinking through the years. But I'm all for memorizing scripture verses. I've memorized a lot of them, but I don't think that's Peter's point. I used to think when I read always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for the reason for the hope that was in you. I kind of thought it was about, well, it's apologetics books. I don't know if you know Norman Geisler, for example, or you might have seen on the internet, there's a new guy named Wes Huff. He's a Canadian theologian. He's really sharp. Okay, what I need to do, I need to read those books and watch those videos, and then I'll be prepared to make a defense for the hope that lies within me. I think that's a good thing to do, but I don't think Peter has that in mind at all here. I believe, and I'll put this on the screen for you, I believe that the best way to be prepared to make a defense for what you believe and the hope you have is to make what you believe and the hope you have in Christ the very centerpiece of your life. That's it. Make that the centerpiece. So number one, doing well in suffering means keep your cool. Don't let fear win. Number two, it means making Christ the centerpiece of your life. And number three, it means treating other people with gentleness and respect. And most basically, I see that because failure to do that really increases your suffering. It increases your misery. Someone causes you to suffering, and you're to treat them gently and with respect. And that really keeps you free of guilt. You know, I probably couldn't win a political debate. I probably couldn't win a debate about which guitar is the best guitar. I probably couldn't win a debate about which potato chip is the best potato chip, right? But I can win some theological debates. I can do that. I've been trained to do that. I can do that. And I will tell you to my shame that there have been times I've been in theological debates and I just kind of undressed that guy who was saying that stuff and said, what an idiot he is, right in front of everybody. Not literally undressed him. You know what I'm talking about, right? Right? I disassembled his argument and kind of put him in his place. I didn't do it with gentleness, and I didn't do it with respect, and I felt like trash when it was over. I felt like a complete jerk when it was over, and I probably looked like one too. If you treat people with respect, you avoid feeling like trash. You avoid feeling that guilty conscience. And another reason to treat ones, as the scripture says, with gentleness and respect is because it kind of protects you from accusations. You know, a Christian I know in a public gathering kind of lost his cool over someone who had it coming. The other person had abhorrent behavior, and this gentleman kind of gave it to him with both barrels, and afterward, just about everybody thought he was justified. I'm so glad you told him that, man. He really had that coming. But justified or not, my friend was sorry that he said what he said, and he just wished he could unsay it. Why? Well, first, because it was shameful. It was the wrong thing to do. Second, it had no gentleness or respect in it. But he would tell you, third, since then, people who want to discredit him will go back to that moment and say, do you remember that time? You remember that time? He lost his temper and tarnished his character, made him vulnerable to slander. You see, Peter explains that this is why we should act with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so when we're slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame, because everyone will say, no, that guy wouldn't do that. That guy wouldn't do that. We treat people with respect because our reputation for godliness is more important than winning. It is better for us to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. Yeah. So there are things in your life that you can control and things that you cannot control. For example, you cannot control the weather. You know, there's a million weather apps, it seems, in the Play Store and in the, what's the Apple equivalent of that? The App Store, do they call it? There's a million apps in there that are weather apps. I'm still looking for the one that lets me change it. What, tomorrow's going to be 28? Can you move that up to 68? Where do I adjust that here, right? Nope. You cannot control the weather, but listen, you can control whether you take your hat and your gloves with you when you go out the door. You can't control prices. Don't you wish you could? Don't you wish you could? But you can control how you choose to spend the money you have. You can't control whether you suffer. In fact, you will suffer. But you can control your response to your suffering. So work to develop these qualities that Peter advocates in this passage. Develop friendships that really matter. with people who don't fear sacrifice and be ready to sacrifice yourself for them. Cultivate a heart that cares deeply about others and be the kind of person who does care for others as they suffer and watch how they care for you. Be a person of brotherly love, of sisterly love. Be the brother that you never had to other people. Be the sister that you've always wanted. Be that sister to other people. Exhibit tenderness of heart. We can only give people, sorry, if we only give to people who deserve it. Well, I'm not going to help him. He doesn't deserve it. Then we're really not showing Christ-like grace at all, because he surrendered himself for us while we were yet sinners. He died for us. And in that tenderness of heart, have the humility to bend down and help someone. To be humble enough to receive the help when you really need it. I want to pray that these qualities would become part of you and of me, so as we go through life and face suffering, we will suffer well for the glory of God. So let's stand together, shall we? By the way, before I forget to tell you, tonight there is children's ministry. There's no teen ministry, but there is children's ministry. And so we will have a small group meeting here in the sanctuary. I don't know what we'll talk about yet, but we'll have that meeting tonight. I forgot all about it till about 9 o'clock this morning and then said, I'm the pastor. I have to figure something out for that, don't I? Okay, let's refocus for just a minute here. What we're focusing on is that our lives would be lives that live in pursuit of friendships that really matter, of the ability to care deeply for others, of a hunger to show brotherly and sisterly love, a tenderness of heart, and a humility to give and receive. Let's pray that that would be us. Dear Father, we're thankful for your love for us, for the good things you give us. We don't understand why you give them except to say, 'tis the grace of God for us in Christ Jesus. I pray, Father, none of us want to suffer. So if I thought it was something that could be on the agenda, I would say, God, make it so we never suffer again. But that's not how life works. So help us to suffer well. Because suffering poorly doesn't do anything to make suffering better. It actually probably makes it worse. So may we be people who pursue friendships that matter and care deeply for others in brotherly love with tenderness of heart and humility. Make it so. Make it happen. Because I believe, God, this is your will for us in Christ Jesus.